That screen gets your attention, doesn't it? You're like, what's coming next? That screen goes on, you see that green, you're like, oh, this is gonna be good. I don't know what it is yet, but I wanna watch this. And I wanna see the details. I'm not showing a preview this morning, but if you're watching a movie, or when you've watched a movie, like Pam and I like to watch movies together in the evening after the day is kind of done. Now, when you watch a movie, you know those first few moments, those first minutes, you're like watching all the details, because even the most mundane things taking place in a movie, you know they're there for a reason. So you may open on a simple scene, and if it's a movie like Pam likes to watch, often the scene starts with, there's a gal, she's in a convenience store, grocery store, coffee shop, whatever it is, and so, you know, the cashier says, oh, hi, Tiffany. It's like, hi, Sarah. It's like, how was your weekend? How was your day? It's like, he's not the one. Oh, it's okay, Tiffany. You'll find true love someday. And then Tiffany leaves, and she's got her coffee. And you're like, oh, what's going to happen next? She goes outside the store. Is she going to get bumped into by a guy? Well, you know he's going to end up being the love interest later. Or if she gets into a cab, you're like, who's the driver going to be? Or is somebody else going to get to the other side of the cab? And what's this plot line going to have? Oh, it's a rude guy. And he turns out to be her new boss, and they follow it. But like the most mundane things, going to a convenience store, getting in a cab. If she gets on a city bus, she's like, who else is on the bus? Who's looking at her? Who's she going to talk to? Mundane things, but you know, all those little details are leading to something. There's going to be a story. There's a plot that's unfolding. Now, if you watch the movies that I like to watch, and there's a guy in a convenience store, it'd be like a guy like this. And his name is Harry Callahan. Dirty Harry. And if the cashier goes, good morning, Stephen, that eyebrow goes up, and you know, the cashier does, and the cashier's like looking down under the counter, and you know there's a guy with a shotgun under the counter robbing the store when Harry walks in, and then the guy kind of looks up at that round mirror in the corner, and Callahan sees, like, oh, that's the partner, so who's he going to take out first? You know the 44 Magnum is coming out soon. And you don't know who, and you don't know what, but you know what's going to happen. Those are my kind of stories. And if Harry Callahan gets on a bus, you're like, where's the bad guy in the bus? What's going to happen? If he steps onto a city bus, it's not a mundane, he's just taking the bus to work. You know there's somebody on the bus, some interaction is going to happen, or there's a guy, like, you know, talking really harshly with his wife in terms of domestic abuse, and Harry's going to step in, and some guy is getting thrown out the window on the bus. And you just know that's coming, and it's part of the story, and it's building the character, and it's building the plot. Luke is an amazing author. In his Gospel of Luke, which we saw as volume one of a story, and then in his history, the book of Acts, which we are seeing as volume two of the story, Luke has this characteristic brevity. He'll just introduce someone, or he'll have a quote or a statement, but you know that's going to mean something later in the story. How many of you are familiar with the concept of Chekhov's gun? You've ever heard that before in storytelling, story writing? Anton Chekhov, the great Russian playwright and author. Like, he always said, if in act one of your play, if there is a shotgun on the fireplace, that shotgun must be fired in act two or act three. Like, don't include any details that are irrelevant. Don't have something there that's just not part of the story. Everything should be part of the story. And so we're going to see, when we get into the book of Acts, or as we get into the book of Acts, Luke's going to have these things, and sometimes they're just brief. They're just a detail. They're just a statement of who was there or who a person was. That's going to show up later. And so as we start into the book of Acts, we got to realize there is a story that's being told in the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke is going to tell us this story that spans 30 years of history. We'll probably spend a little less than half that in our study of the book of Acts. So you're like, wait, that'd be 15, no, okay, not nearly that. Some of the kids might be out of high school, but that's okay. The book of Acts, Luke is going to start with a story that we're kind of halfway through. I mean, the Gospel of Luke, we looked at last week how it ends with Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then Luke picks up with the ascension. But even in this first chapter, there's a couple of critical details that really are telling us the whole theme of the story. Now, you know, when we look at a book like Acts, you come in with some preconceptions. And I mentioned as a kid hearing about the Acts of the Apostles, well, I know about one kind of Acts, And I thought they're talking about some kind of axe. What are they going to do with this axe, you know? Not that, the actions, the storyline, the plot, the development. What's going to happen now after Jesus has been resurrected and after he ascends, and what's going to take place? And Luke is going to lead us just in this first chapter to see that something is starting. Something is beginning here, and there's some little details that we don't want to miss along the way. Now, we've studied some of Paul's letters together, and we've seen at the beginning of these letters, there's the introduction and the greeting and the prayer and the blessing, and all of those are telling us about the tone and the nature of the letter and some of the key themes. We learned to look at that. This is not a letter. This is a book of history that Luke is reading. He's not giving an introduction. He's not greeting certain people and having a prayer for them. And I thank my God always my every prayer for you all, your joy, your faith, your love, your work for the gospel. This is a totally different kind of writing. And so as we get into this, we're going to look for some different things to catch the theme of the letter. So let's turn to the book of Acts, if you haven't already this morning, to Acts chapter 1. And essentially we're going to look at the rest of this first chapter as what's starting to happen. What's going on? What's the theme right from the beginning that Luke is showing us in the development of the church? So we begin with Acts chapter 1. We looked at some of these verses last week. We'll just pick up again in verse 6 and read for a bit. And so when they'd come together, they were asking the Lord, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? That's a short phrase that's going to be really, really critical to the whole book of Acts. And he, Jesus, said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. We looked last week at this reality that he had promised them power. And the church is going to be founded in power, and it's going to be a supernatural church. It's going to be a supernatural power. Ordinary people inhabited by the Holy Spirit are going to do extraordinary things through the book of Acts. But let's follow the story, verse 9. And he had said these things, and after that, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and we're to understand these as angelic beings. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up at the sky? This Jesus who's been taken from you up into heaven, he will come in the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. In these few verses, we have so much about the kingdom of heaven and what the kingdom is going to be like. And then Jesus departing, but this promise repeated from the Gospel of Luke throughout, this promise that he's coming back. At the end of the story, not at the book of Acts, but at the end of a section of the story, and we don't know whether it's Act 2 or 3 or Act 27, at the end of the story, he's coming back. And everything from this point in the story until then is going to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's going to be about the kingdom of heaven on earth. So we're going to have to look this morning at what is this whole kingdom of heaven and what's going on. But let me just tell you how the disciples respond to this by starting in verse 12. We're just going to read and have some of this. So they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away, just a short walk. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That's Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Sometimes he's called Thaddeus. This is not Judas Iscariot. This is the different Judas, one of the 12. And they all gathered with one mind. So here's the thing in this story. This is not just going to be a casual meeting. If Luke says they all gathered together, we're supposed to be like watching the movie and go, what's going to happen? Who's there? None of this is just, so then they went here, and then they went there, and this happened, and that happened. These are plot lines. This is development. What's going to happen when they get together? Throughout the book of Acts, they were gathered together praying, and we're supposed to say, What happened? What happened when they prayed? What did they pray for? What did they do? And what came next? So here they gather together in prayer, verse 14. They're continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 of them were there. So we're like, oh, there's not just the 12 and a couple of them. There's 120 of them gathered together. And Peter stands up, and he's about to talk. Now, in the Gospels, we saw Peter was often sticking his foot in his mouth, right? Peter was like very bold and very braggartly, and I'm going to stay with you, Jesus. I'll never deny you. I'll go first. We're going to see a totally different Peter in the book of Acts. And he stands in the midst of the brethren, the 120, and he says, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, the traitor. He was counted among us and received his portion in the ministry. And the man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of it, and all of his bowels gushed out. This is not a rated G preview, okay? Not even PG. We're going to PG-13 some of this. It became known to all who were living in Jerusalem. So in their own language, that field was called Hakeldama, which is the field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. And his office let another man take. Peter says, so it's necessary that all the men who've accompanied us at this time and were with us when the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John till the day was taken up from us, one of these others who've been here need to take Judas's place. They should become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two of the men, Joseph called Barsabbas, this is not Barabbas, not the thief guy who got, this is a different guy, totally, just sounds similar. Joseph, sometimes called Barsabbas, also called Justice, he's got lots of names, and Matthias. And they all prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all men, show us which one of these two you have chosen to occupy the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. So they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Luke's telling us about some things that went on after Jesus ascended. Now, some of you, we might get hung up in details, like, he fell and his bowels gushed. I thought he hung himself. Yeah, you hang on that rope long enough and your body falls and your bowels gush out. So, easy to reconcile some of the things. Luke tells this story about Peter saying, you know, there's scripture that said we need to choose a replacement for Judas, so there's 12 of us again from those who gathered. And boy, I tell you, I read this week, there's all kinds of commentary about they shouldn't have done this, and they should have just waited, and this was wrong, and they should have waited. Paul should have been one of the 12. But, you know, I read this, and it goes, they're following the best they know of scripture, and they're praying before the Lord. And they said, he needed to be one who's been with us, who witnessed the resurrection. Paul did not in the same way. Paul wasn't among them. And Luke and Paul are going to travel together a lot later. And Luke's not going to say, see, they should have chosen. This was a mistake. We just have some facts about what's going on. They chose by lot. Well, what was that? Well, we're going to find out. The Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. They don't have that indwelling, that permanent presence of the Holy Spirit yet. So they're going about things in a different way. And you're like, where are we going with all of this? What is this about? Let me take you back to verse 6. This whole thing is predicated. The disciples like, okay, now he's done the death, burial, and resurrection thing. Now we understand that. Okay, now we know what comes. Lord, now you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel, right? They're talking in terms of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had taught about that. It's all in Luke. For 3 years, they've been talking about the kingdom of heaven. And Luke is going to tell us right up front here, the kingdom of heaven, you keep using those words. I do not think it means what you think it means. You talk about the kingdom of heaven, like Jesus is going to now become an earthly king and rule and reign right here in Jerusalem. It's not that. In just a couple verses, Luke is having to restructure everyone's thoughts about what the kingdom of heaven is going to be. Because even though Jesus taught about it, they didn't catch it. They didn't get it. And we're going to see the kingdom of heaven coming throughout the world over these next 30 years. And Luke's got to tell us a little bit about what it is right here in the first chapter. So let's approach it this way. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's spiritual in its character. Because they're looking for a kingdom right here in Israel. And Jesus is going to respond by saying, it's not for you to know. You don't even know what you're talking about, actually. You don't get this yet. You're going to have to see this unfold over the next couple of decades. This is not an earthly kingdom. This is not like King David's coming back or the descendant of King David to rule and to reign from Jerusalem. This is a spiritual kingdom. It's not territorial. Look, they're saying, is the kingdom of heaven coming? Jesus has been talking about the kingdom. And they said, is it coming to Israel? You know, an earthly with territory and maybe an army, and maybe we'll be generals in that army. They're looking for a whole different kind of way for Jesus to rule and reign, a human way that they understood. But it's not that. This is a spiritual kingdom, not territorial. It doesn't seek political dominion. That's what the disciples were hoping for. Are you going to bring us back to the good old days? Are you going to restore the good days when we were a Judeo nation? When we were one nation under God, are you bringing that back? It's about time you bring that back, Jesus. One nation, under God, all for you. They totally don't get it. This is not the kind of reign that Jesus is interested in. It's not political dominion. God's going to work in ways in the book of Acts that only he can get credit for. He's not going to raise up powerful politicians and kings and rulers and leaders and have monarchs like we saw in the Old Testament. The kingdom now is totally different. And so as we start into this, we're going to have to reorient some of our thinking about how God wants to rule and reign. And we're going to have to let Luke teach us in Acts what the kingdom of God on earth is to look like. And it's not political. At the same time, we've got to be careful. We're not just going to super spiritualize everything as if the kingdom of God is only this heavenly, ethereal, invisible thing with no earthly effect at all. Because though we're not to identify the kingdom with political ideology or program, it does have radical political and social implications. I wrote this out and put it in a slide because I didn't want to get misquoted here, and I wanted to have this down. Yes, we're not to identify the kingdom with political ideology or program, but there will be radical political and social implications to the kingdom of God. So this is not just some spiritual, we're just going to stare up at the sky and wait for Jesus to come. That's where the disciples started, right? They're gazing intently up at the sky, just like, wow. Now what? Do we just do this? Angels come say, well, guys, let's go. Don't just stand here and look up in the sky. Don't just stand here and gaze intently. In fact, the angels say in verse 11, why are you looking up in the sky? Go back to Jerusalem. There are going to be things to do. Now, Jesus told you to wait for the Holy Spirit, but he's coming in power, and then you're going to do some radical things, and it's going to have major social implications. This is not just a navel-gazing, sky-gazing kind of a pie-in-the-sky Christianity. We talked to some people this week about, you know, maybe when you're young, you thought heaven was just all about, you know, floating around on clouds and playing harps and like an endless worship service. No. Right now, there are things for us to do. There's some implications to the gospel. And Luke is going to show us in the years of the early church how some of that worked itself out. So you may be wondering, well, if it's not political, but it has political implications, what does that look like? I think a great illustration is William Wilberforce. Many of you know the story. Wilberforce is a wealthy English young man born in the mid-1700s in England. Incredibly wealthy merchant family. His father and grandfather die when he's a teenager, leave him a massive inheritance. He is independently wealthy. He goes off to college and pretty quickly gets his bachelor's and his master's degree. He's in his young 20s and he's partying and he's gambling and he's carousing with friends and he's just kind of living this life of just drunkenness and carousing with his friends. He's involved in politics already because he's such a wealthy, powerful family, and now he has this great wealth. Becomes friends with a guy like William Pitt, who will become prime minister pretty soon. And he's spending his life just worthless. All the money he wants, all the friends he wants, all the women he wants, all the alcohol he wants. And he travels around, and he and some friends travel throughout Europe. They go to France. They meet Benjamin Franklin. They meet the Marquis de Lafayette. They meet Marie Antoinette. They meet the important people because he's in that crowd. I mean, 1780s, he's just in the midst of all of that stuff. But more importantly than that, one of his scholastic friends brings along a copy of a spiritual book about the life of Christ and life in Christ, and they read it on their journey. And that's when Wilberforce is transformed. He speaks about when he was about 25 or 26, having an actual conversion experience where he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he becomes an evangelical. They soon began in Bollock to look at him as a radical, one of those enthusiasts, one who's actually excited about Jesus and like wants to live out the Christian life. And the gospel for Wilberforce has these radical social implications because he sees slavery as one of the greatest ills, one of the greatest moral acts of all time, and dedicates the next decades of his life working to eradicate slavery throughout the empire. And God uses Wilberforce, and you've seen the stories, you've probably read biographies, some of you, brings him in contact with guys like John Newton, the former slave ship captain who has become now a servant of Christ and writes a hymn like Amazing Grace. Oh, my chains are gone, I've been set free. Wilberforce is radically changed, and he has a mission. He has a calling. He has a stewardship to take all that he is and yield it to the Holy Spirit and let the Spirit use his position, his life, his character, his influences to do incredible good things, to work for justice and God's righteousness. And there's an inbreaking of the kingdom through Wilberforce. But not everybody's Wilberforce, and not everybody should be like Wilberforce. And we're going to see in the book of Acts, God's going to use so many different people in different ways. Some are going to travel far, far away. Some are not. Some are going to be faithful right where they are. Some are going to be business people who are challenged to give and to support missions in other ways. And we have no record of them ever traveling or ever leaving their home. Their stewardship has totally different implications. So even though the kingdom of God is spiritual in character and not territorial, it's also not just this hyper-spiritual has no relevance to our daily life. And we're going to have to learn some of this as we go through the book of Acts. How do we decide what our stewardship is? What are we to work for? The second thing about the kingdom of God, clearly in Acts we'll see, it's international in its membership. Don't forget the disciples look at Jesus and say, is it now that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking in this nationalistic sense. We are the people of God. We are the chosen country. We are the chosen outlet. Whatever this Holy Spirit coming is going to be, it's all going to be about Israel. It's going to be about our nation and our people and our heritage. And we're going to see in the book of Acts, there is a radical transition in their thinking that has to take place. And even here in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come. Oh, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And that they understood. You will be powerful in Jerusalem. That they were okay with. And in Judea. And that they were still okay with. Because Jerusalem's a big city, but Judea, that's the homeland of the Jews. And you'll be powerful in your witness to Samaria. We're going to see that they struggle with that one. Samaritans, their old enemies. They don't like that. It's going to take radical work of God to get them to go that far, their neighbors. And then Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses to the uttermost, to the furthest ends of the earth. And we're going to find out they have real issues with that because they are very nationalistic. And they are convinced that they are the people of God. They have a special role in God's kingdom. And it all starts with them, the Jews in Jerusalem. And God's going to have to radically change their thoughts. So as we approach the book of Acts, we may have to radically change some of our thoughts about who God's going to work through and how. And recognize we have a universal commission. This redemptive mission, remember the Great Commission in Matthew 20? Go make disciples of all nations. They didn't get that. They didn't understand it at first. And it's not until the Spirit comes and forces them to leave Jerusalem that they start to understand the radical implications of this international nature of the kingdom of God. A couple of verses I'd like us to look at briefly. 1 Peter 2:9. Peter We choose because he's there. He's the head of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of those inner three, Peter, James, and John. He's part of that circle that's right around Jesus. And it takes Peter a while to understand this. And we'll see that in the book of Acts. It takes years for Peter to really catch on to this international membership in the kingdom. But eventually, after he does, he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. This is going to be like 30 years after this ascension. I mean, Peter doesn't have this in chapter 1 of Acts. It's going to take like 30 years for Peter to get here. 1 Peter 2, 9. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Now that's coming out of the Old Testament. That's coming out of Deuteronomy. And when Peter speaks of this to the Jews, this is what resonated with them. We are the chosen people. We are the royal priesthood. We are the holy nation. But look now what the Spirit adds to these words through Peter. A people for God's own possession, that, so that, with the purpose of, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. He chose you, and he radically changed you and made you his people so that he can call you and send you out now to the world. And Peter gets this over time, and we're going to see this development throughout the book of Acts, how they had to change their nationalistic God is for us and only for us mindset to God is so much more about the nations than we've even begun to perceive. God is about all of the peoples on the earth. Similar thing from John. We talked about Peter, James, and John. We don't know how John's development of this happened. We don't get quite the same insight as Peter's radical transformation. But in Revelation chapter 1, John says something similar. He understands now, many, many years later, just what God was doing through this select group of people at the beginning. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. From Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us, and he released us from our sins by his blood. Oh, he saved us. And he's made us to be a kingdom. What kind of a kingdom? A kingdom of priests. What did priests do? They interceded on the behalf of everyone. They brought the word of God to the people. They intervened. They stood in the gap. They spread the work of God and the word of God. He made us to be a kingdom, not just to huddle up in Jerusalem, not just to stay here and worry about our own. He made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And it's here in Revelation, he'll talk about every tribe and every nation will eventually be around the throne of God. John gets it after a while. This was not about us and our people and our kind. This was about the world. He chose us. He called us. And sent us out. And when we went in power, it was radical. It was amazing. We're going to see the people in Acts really struggle with this. I mean, as soon as the gospel starts to leave Jerusalem and Judea, its first venture into Samaria, folks back in Jerusalem are going to be really upset. I'm like, wait a minute. You're telling me that the Holy Spirit wants them in the kingdom? They're going to have real issues with this. And as it spreads, there's going to be real issues. They're going to have a big council. All the leaders of the church everywhere, all the big wigs are going to come together. And the church in Jerusalem will be like, wait a minute. You're telling me even those people get into the kingdom? Well, we're going to have some rules for them. We're going to have to tell them how they have to act and what they have to do and what they have to look like and how they're going to have to worship if they're going to be part of this thing. And it's going to be rough years of transition for them to realize God wants to be at work in all the nations, and all the languages, and all the ethnicities of the world. This kingdom is international in its membership. So verse 8 here, back in Acts 1, it really broadens their horizons. It forces them to recognize this is not the kingdom they were expecting. This is not the restoration of a territorial kingdom in Jerusalem for the Jewish people. It is international. And then Luke is going to really, in a sense, use this statement by Jesus as an outline for the rest of the book. And we're going to see this as we progress. He said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost. And in the first chapters of this letter, of this history, But the first seven chapters is the gospel in Jerusalem and a little bit in Judea around it. But that's where the focus is going to be. And it's not until chapter 8 then we start seeing the Samaritans brought in. And it's going to be a radical expansion. And then chapters 9 through 28, particularly with the conversion of Saul who becomes Paul, now the gospel starts to spread to the uttermost and it shakes things up. These are things Luke has given us, just these first moments, just the little visit to the coffee shop, the little, he gets on the bus, what's going to happen, who's going to meet? Jesus says, you'll be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost. We know the verses. We've memorized it. It doesn't mean anything to us. To them, this was a radical expansion for their worldview and for their mindset. We're going to see it carried out through the book. I just want you to pause and imagine, what if the church in Jerusalem, what if the 12 gathered here now with Messiah, Matthias? What if they'd said, hey, there's plenty of mission work right here. We got a lot of lost Jews right here in Jerusalem. And things are going great, and we can all just stay right here and be missionaries. You know how many of our fellow countrymen don't believe that Jesus is Messiah? We've got so much apologetics work to do, and we need to build institutes and schools, and we need to expand our teaching ministry right here in Jerusalem. There is plenty of work to do here. We don't need to worry about Samaria, much less the uttermost. We need more ministry right here in Jerusalem. And until the people of Jerusalem are converted, we don't even need to send money and people elsewhere. Can you imagine if that had been the mindset? So we're going to learn in Acts, we dare not ever have the mindset, well, there's enough ministry to do right here in Kansas City. We need more churches in Kansas City. Amen? Are there lost people in Kansas City? Oh, yeah. Are there hundreds of thousands of lost people right around us? Yes. Do they need ministry? Yes. So should we just stay here and never send people and never be involved in mission and never? Well, I know you folks are graceful. You're like, well, of course not. The church in Jerusalem, at first, they didn't want to go. They didn't want to go to the Samaritans. And the Spirit of God is going to have to force them out of that bubble and force them out into the world. And when it begins to happen, they're going to be a little unsure of it. This is all groundwork that Luke is laying right here in these first verses about the international nature of the kingdom of God. And then a third thing we're going to see throughout the book, and Luke's just going to kind of draw this out for us, the kingdom of God is gradual in its expansion. It's not just instantly worldwide. It doesn't instantly have a structure and a foundation. It doesn't instantly all go well. There's going to be a gradual expansion. People are going to have to work and figure out what are their giftings, what are their roles, where are they to be involved, what are they to do, what kind of people are they to be. There's going to be a gradual expansion of the kingdom. Jesus, in these first words, when he says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs the Father has fixed by his own authority, not just for his return. They won't know that. Not just the timing, but the words here, the epochs, the seasons. They're not going to understand this kingdom is going to spread over time. And it's going to take twists and turns. It's not going to expand the way they think it's going to. And Jesus is going to have to tell them and tell us, you got to be willing to be left in ignorance sometimes and to wait. They're called to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And throughout the book, at times, he's going to tell them to wait on his direction and to wait on him and to follow his direction. And at times, that means they're not going to know what's going on. They're not going to understand what's going on. There's going to be a lot for us to identify with us in the book when we don't understand and we don't know what God's up to behind the scenes. And we're going to learn how to trust in that and to follow that and walk in his Spirit and his power. Leslie Newbegin, a great teacher of this last century, said, in Acts, the church is the pilgrim people of God. They don't stay. They don't camp out in one place. They're a pilgrim people. They travel. They go. They're on the move. And they are hastening to the ends of the earth and at the end of time. And it can't be understood except as missionary and eschatological. In other words, they don't always know where they're going. They don't know what's coming next. They know they're called to go. And some are called to stay and support those who go. Some are called to build up the church in Jerusalem and to stay in Jerusalem and never leave Jerusalem. But many others are called to go. And the church in Jerusalem is called to send them and to send them further and to send them back again and again and until the end of time. And they don't know when the end of time is going to be. And they're being faithful step by step. And all the time they're proclaiming the good news of God. And they're proclaiming he's coming back. And guess what? Today we're closer than we were yesterday. We still don't know when, but we know that it's coming. What do we do with some of this foundational stuff in Acts? I think just in an overview, kind of an upfront kind of way, there's some things we can draw from this. And one is, don't be wrapped up in American politics. Look at the disciples. Is the kingdom coming to Israel now? They were wrapped up in nationalistic politics, totally misunderstanding what God was soon to be about. Can I just give you a caution not to be too wrapped up in American politics? I mean, if I were to ask, are your political views biblical? Every 2 years, especially every 4 years, we talk about the proper biblical way to view almost all political views. You will be able to read enough this year, because November is coming. You'll be able to read from whatever sources you want to tap into exactly what all the right biblical political views are. Here's something I observed, Bass. Sometimes we mean on certain issues we have the biblical views, but are our views on immigration and immigrants biblical? And how do we know for certain? Are our views about caring for the poor biblical? Are our views about systemic racial injustice biblical? In 2020, in the U.S. presidential election, a number of Christian research will show us that people who attended church at least once, so we're not talking about people who call themselves evangelicals, but people who are faithfully attending church at least once a month, among white voters who attended evangelical church once a month, 85% of us voted for Donald Trump. Among our black brothers and sisters, and I said brothers and sisters, who are evangelical believers, who attend church often, 90% of them voted for Joe Biden. So when I ask, are your political views biblical? Well, whose political views are more biblical? Do we have this idea that my view on American politics is what the Bible says, therefore you're wrong? And you are, in a sense, immoral, ungodly, unlearned, ignorant? These are the kind of debates we're going to get into if we are focused on an earthly kingdom. If we become so focused that American politics is what God has called the church to be about, and man, 2020, we saw that, didn't we? Oh my gosh, nationally, it started to become a mess, and the fights and the division. Now listen, we've already said the kingdom's going to have some radical social and political implications, but if we think the calling of the church is to bring about an earthly kingdom, we're just headed for despair and division. We've got to remember that evangelical literally means good news. Euangelion in the Greek. The good news. The good word of Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. The word evangelical does not mean political right. But in our country today, you know, if you look at any media source and they say evangelicals, you know who they mean. Trump supporters. Political right. Conservative politically. I don't find anywhere in the book of Acts where the people were defined politically. Folks, they're in the Roman Empire. They have political issues going on. In the book of Acts, we're going to see the church walk from Caesar Augustus to Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius and Emperor Nero. They're all going to be prominent politicians in the book. And what we don't see is this call to stand for or stand against Roman politics. What we're not going to see in the expansion of the church is all this multitude of directions of who the people were to support and who they were to call for and who were they to follow and what were they to do in the Roman political system. There's precious little about Jewish or Roman politics throughout the book. The times we do see political activity is the 22 different arrests and courtroom scenes throughout the book of Acts. As the church soldiers on in its spiritual mission to expand the kingdom of God and comes into conflict with the world around it. So throughout our study in the book of Acts, as especially we do this in a U.S. election year, there might be some things that we need to be challenged about individuals may be called to be involved in certain areas, but what is the mission of the church, and how do we balance those things? So along with that, I would say, unlike these early disciples, don't be nationalist. Don't be so devoted to our national identity that we miss the kingdom. They did. Verse 6, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Nationalistic identity. The biggest conflicts in the book of Acts are going to be racial and political based on national identity. It's going to get them into trouble time and time again. So just a reminder, November's coming. We're going to have a real temptation about where our focus is to be. So when I say don't be nationalist, if I show you pictures like this of China, what are they doing and who are they? How would you think of these Chinese people? What's your first reaction to them? And these folks in China, do you wonder who they're praying to, what they're praying to, what God are they serving, what idol is there? Folks, this is the Chinese evangelical church on Easter. At risk of life and limb, going outside the doors of their unregistered church to proclaim the good news of Easter. Sometimes we can see pictures and images and we automatically start, well, they're not like us, they're not of us. Folks, they did in the book of Acts. When those first missionaries came back and talked about the Samaritans believing, no, the Spirit's not for them. Hey, folks up in other political provinces believe, no, the gospel's not for them. They're not like us. Let's set some rules for what they have to do. This is going to be a tension in the book of Acts, and we're going to see how the church plowed through it. They're going to have to develop a global mindset, and we're going to need to develop a global mindset. Many of you already have. Many of you are involved in missionary families. You serve mission agencies. You were on the mission field, or you grew up on the mission field. I get that. Acts is going to constantly call us back to developing a truly global mindset. You know one of the things it's going to do? It's going to free us not to be so concerned and anxious and worrying about what's going on in the political world around us. Because I don't find a single time in the book of Acts where the disciples gathered to pray about Roman political activity and were worried about which guy was going to be elected to which post, who's going to be the new governor of Macedonia. Oh, we need to pray. We just don't find that. Maybe they did it, but we don't find it as instruction or even as recorded history. So we're going to ask some questions about how do we feel when you go to Walmart. I hear people just speak in Spanish. The whole place was speaking Spanish. Does that frustrate you? Does that anger you? Does it upset you? It's like, I don't even know what language they were speaking. I was just there to do this or that. Or I was at the baseball game. These people behind us talking this other language, I didn't even understand what they were saying. Do those things frustrate us? Do those things get to us? Are they telling us something about ourselves? How do you feel when... I was in St. Louis this week for a couple of days. People were talking about the Bosnians moving into their neighborhood. There's some Iraqis down the street. And that perturbs you? Like, that is unsettling to you? Well, they're Bosnians. Do you even know where they're from? Do you know what that means? Why did they come from? Have you met them? Have you talked with them? I know a guy from my gym in Independence. He's an older man. He's from Iraq, and I've had some conversation with him. His English is very broken. I've seen some amazing things in that guy's life. I've seen the amazing importance of family to him. Some things I've learned from him. How do we feel when there's different people around us, even speaking a different language, and they do different things with their house and our neighborhood, and are we concerned about property values more than kingdom values? Those are some of the challenges we have to look at. We've got friends who own a lot of property, and they rent a lot, especially in Independence and some of the poorer neighborhoods, and there's just all sorts of melting pot stuff going on. I talked to a guy last week about how he chooses who to rent to. And this is one of those applications like, here's a guy who owns property, that's one of his businesses. It's like, how does the kingdom of God enter into that? Are there people you have on a black and white list? Like, well, I'll never rent to these kind of people, but I'll rent to those kind of people. What does that reveal about our mindset? How do you make those choices? Do you see your property investments as ministry? Man, I'd love to rent to every Bosnian and Iraqi and refugee that I could. In fact, I favor those families over just typical middle class. how does the kingdom of God enter into your mindset and your thinking on those things? And whatever your job is and who you work with and whom you serve, how do you view this global mindset? The gospel is going to transform good people. Good, dedicated, righteous, pietistic people are going to have to be transformed in their thinking. Peter is going to come into a radical confrontation with the Apostle Paul about his preference for certain ethnic groups over other ethnic groups. You and I may have to face some of the same things. One of the things our church is intending to do is to work with refugees from Afghanistan, to help bring over a couple of Christian refugees from Indonesia to Kansas City to work with Afghani refugees, which means we may be working with Afghani refugees and getting to know some and talking to them and learning about them and learning about their life. I hope that's a great expansion of our global mindset. I hope the book of Acts goes along with that for us to see there are more than 10,000 of these refugees in our city. There's tens of thousands of Somali refugees in Kansas City. What's our mindset there? And what God might be calling us to do without ever leaving town, some of us, but to have a ministry and a global mindset. Some of the things Acts might challenge us with. And racism. Now, I'm not even talking about turning right away to the American church, although November 2024 is coming. Listen, the media is going to make money off of stirring up racism, right? We know it. We know it's coming. We know that's going to be out there. Let's prepare for that and think about it. But here's what I mean. Racism is like the biggest problem in the book of Acts. It's one of the most significant problems in the churches. The whole book of Galatians is about racism. Much of the book of Ephesians was about who are you going to accept? Remember, there's no longer a Jew or Greek. Those weren't religious. Those were nationalistic distinctions. Those are ethnic distinctions. One of the biggest problems throughout the New Testament is racism. Acts is filled with it. The epistles are filled with it. Romans is talking about the Jew-Gentile controversy. Those are races, those are ethnicities in the church in Rome and the fighting that was going on. And this whole theological work of Romans is headed to chapter 15 about you must accept one another in Christ and care for one another. It's all about racism. It was the big issue in the first century. It's going to be one of the big issues in the book of Acts, not accepting people of other races, not being convinced that they could be Christians like we're Christians, not being convinced that the way they do things is the right thing. We hear some of them are eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. You know, you've read this stuff before. You've heard this stuff, like in Corinthians. Stop and go, that was racism. There was racism in the early church. Scripture was written to combat racism in the church, a lot of it. We're going to get exposed to a lot of it through the book of Acts. We're going to be challenged to have to look at, are we still dealing with racism in our church or in our churches? Something Luke is going to expose us to. Their church was divided along the lines of race. Well, we looked a little bit already about how even evangelicals in the U.S. can be very divided politically over race. How do we not let that become a racist mentality? Well, they're wrong. They have, and those people, and we start using that kind of language. So we'll have to look at, when we talk about politics, crime, economics, do we have categories? Those people? Do we use code words? You know, some of them, it's like, that was the stuff that was going on in the first century, right as the church gets going. You know, Peter was fine hanging out with some of those people until some of them from Jerusalem came down. Then Peter had nothing to do with those people. Right there in the first century. We're going to get exposed to some of it and maybe need to address some of it and wrestle with some of it. Here would be a question that I could ask as we go through the book of Acts. Do you want the best church that we can build? Or do you want a church that only God could get credit for? There are some of the best churches people can build in our country right now. Some of the biggest, some of the nicest, some of the most well-funded. There are some incredible churches. I want a church that only God can get credit for. I want to see things happen that unmistakably point directly to the power of God in our church. Inexplicable by any other means. No way humans could have done it. And I believe that God has calling and gifting and stewardship for each and every one of us. That doesn't just involve, you need to know what your spiritual gifts are so you know how to serve this church. You know what your spiritual gifts are and abilities so you can serve the world around us. So stepping into Acts is going to have some radical things for us. It's going to have to change some of our mindset. One of those, what the kingdom of God is. And we'll encounter that in weeks to come. But you may begin thinking about it. You may begin thinking, what do you think the kingdom of heaven is? What do you think the kingdom of God on earth is and looks like? And these are some starter steps for us, finding out the disciples started with the wrong picture. And they'll have to be corrected in the chapters to come, and so will we. Let's pray. God, as we gather this morning, we ask that you would give us your mind, that we would have the mind of Christ, that we would have the mind within us that was in Christ Jesus, that we would humble ourselves, we'd take on the form of being servants, we would be willing to surrender to whatever you desire for each one of us. If you're calling some to go, pray that you call the rest of us to send them. If you're calling us to stay and to do and to see you build here, that we would be all in on it. And if there's some from our congregation that are called in special ways to minister to people here, maybe through their job, maybe through a ministry, maybe through another calling, that we would support, we would strengthen, we would have a growing mindset, a mindset of the growth of your kingdom. God, we pray that you would humble us and transform us where we need to be changed in our thinking, and that you would empower us where you want us to continue and to go and to thrive. Thank you for gifting this church with so many who already have such a global mindset, who are on mission with you already. We pray that we would support and encourage and do well at blessing and ministering to them and to their families. And Lord, we pray that you would increase our ministry, that you would increase the glory, the honor, the recognition that you receive through us, that we would be a church that points to you, the amazing things you can do through people who humble themselves enough to get out of the way. Teach us, we pray, through your word. Empower us by your spirit, we pray, as we serve and follow your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.